go ahead and get started. I'm Martha Meyer, and you're...
I'm John Rosenberg, still.
Still. And we're talking about practicing our faith in Salmon Nation, another name for the Pacific Northwest, or maybe a little bit beyond. And tonight we're going to be talking about kind of the religious landscape of the Northwest, with a special focus on what we call the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those people, when you ask them what church or religious body they're a part of, they'll put nun, or what religion they are, they'll write nun. So what we'll pay special attention to that, but look at some of the broader understanding of what's going on out here. Start with a moment of worship.
This is Psalm 48, and in this Bible it says, praise for God's universal glory. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth. Young men and women alike, old and young together, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to him. Praise the Lord. Gracious God, we give you thanks for all your gifts, for bringing us together to this marvelous place, for the works of your creation that surround us. And especially tonight, we give you thanks for the salmon and for all that they bring to us and all that they teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming back. Some of you who were here last night, we had we kind of had to wind it up, but we got a good conversation going on characteristics of the Pacific Northwest. And I think some people thought that that we were a little too hard on the Pacific Northwest. One of the things that I was telling Martha about is that when Gordon Dodds, who some of those things came from, although we can't blame him for that list because we added to it, I added to it, but he used to get that same response. He was a Northwest historian, and he would talk about Northwesterners, and it would always make him mad. And I think he was trying to sort of Northwesterners, at least in the circles that he ran in, tended to be a little bit smug. And I think he wanted to, get them to take another look. A couple things I'd say about that. When we talked about community last night, we said Northwesterners have not been very community-minded historically. And I think some of you pointed out some good examples of how Northwesterners, in fact, in some cases, are community-minded. When Gordon Dodds talked about community-minded, what he was thinking about in particular, one measure that he thought about is just a simple question. What are citizens willing to pay for? What are they willing to tax themselves for in terms of the common good? And so he would look at things like K through 12 education, higher ed, where he spent his life, libraries, cultural institutions, public art, social services, which at least sometimes in the Northwest have sort of lagged. He'd look at things like the high unemployment rate. I think Oregon does have one of the highest unemployment rates in the country right now. He also looked at things like, and that was part of the facts and figures we put up, food insecurity, which is kind of a strange category, but what it basically means is that people who don't quite know where their next, and aren't sure where their next meal is coming from. That's always been pretty high in Oregon and Washington. Those were ways that he measured community, and for that reason, for some of those reasons, he would challenge Northwesterners on a community. I think that's those ideas were generalizations to get you thinking, and obviously they did, and it was kind of fun to have that conversation, and we can keep doing that. One of the things that we talked about was culture, and it wasn't one of the things I guess I want to be clear about is I don't think either Martha or I or anybody in our group believes that there's a lack of culture in the Northwest. In fact, we feel like there's an incredibly rich culture here that goes all the way back to the Native Americans who were here and had an incredible culture. I think what maybe wasn't clear from what we were talking about is that, and one of the things that artists from our region, writers and others regularly say, is that it's hard when you're in this region to get recognized outside of the region. So, for example, writers would say, it's really tough to get published if you're a Northwest writer because you're basically treated as a regional writer, and you know it's hard to get people to take a look at you. Now that may not be that's a little anecdotal, but that's a way to think about it. I thought about some of you maybe have seen an independent film that's been making the rounds this last year called Wendy and Lucy. Has anybody seen that? It was reviewed in the Christian Century. It's about a young woman. It's an independent film, very low budget, filmed in Portland, about a young woman who's on her own, has a car. Her name is Wendy, and you don't quite know why she's on her own, but she's basically looking for work in Alaska, and she comes through Portland, and this film gives you about 48 hours of her life, and her dog's name is Lucy. And it's her only companion. And if you want an insight, I think, into the Northwest, that's a good movie to take a look at. And that artist, that director is making a statement about community life in the Northwest. So we wanted to say something about salmon because, I think people have kind of wondered about salmon. One of the books we didn't put in the bookstore, but is available from EcoTrust, is a book called Salmon Nation that EcoTrust published called People, Fish, and Our Common Home. And it's just a series of essays by people from the region about various aspects of life. And it talks a little bit about, it kind of fills out that concept of Salmon Nation and what that's all about, that bioregional idea. So if you get a chance, they have a website. It's just ecotrust.com. And that book is available. They've also do some stuff. They do some other interesting things. I want to say something about salmon because salmon are a powerful part of our region, especially in the minds of the people. Tim Egan, in one of his, he wrote a novel, and he said that one of the little lines that he's got in there is he said a Northwesterner or a person that was walking down the street in Seattle would see more salmon than crucifixes. And what he meant by that was that there's salmon all over the place. You know, if you walk down by the Pike Street Market, you see salmon on the sidewalk, and you see them in windows, and you see them all over the place. So salmon are fascinating animals, and I said a little bit about them. They basically start their life in fresh waters, in the headwaters of streams, and they start out there, and then they head out to the ocean, where they put on large amounts of weight, depending, because there's so much rich feed there. And then they come back, and they lay their eggs and spawn, and then they die, and then the cycle starts over again. You probably can't see this, but there's a map over here, again, somewhat similar to that one, that basically shows the range of salmon, and you see it goes all the way around the coast of Alaska, all the way into the what used to be called the Northwest Territories, and I can't remember what it's called now. It's now a province of Canada, I think. Does anybody remember?
None of it.
Okay, yeah.
I remember the other one.
Yeah. So basically, this is, and then all of these red areas you see are the places where salmon are either extinct or they can no longer get to anymore. So you can see there's a lot of red on the map. Basically, one of the things that happens with salmon is as they start their life, they start to head downstream. And they have to make a transition. And the transition is from fresh water to salt water. And their whole body chemistry has to change, and it takes time to make that change. And so the estuary, for example, at the mouth of the Columbia River becomes a very important place for salmon to kind of hang out while these biological changes are taking place, so that they can then go back into the salt water and, you know, basically eat and survive and swim around. They range throughout the North Pacific, and then eventually something inside of them, and I think biologists are pretty sure it has something to do with some sort of an olfactory thing, a smell kind of a thing, but they head back to the place where they came from, and they make these heroic journeys. They used to go as far as well into the interior of Canada, into Montana, into Idaho, and they get pretty banged up on the way, but they basically make it up there, they lay their eggs, and then they die, and their bodies basically provide the food for the next generation of salmon. One of the things that we thought about as an analogy for salmon is that transition time where they're making the transition from fresh water to salt water is a key part of their life and that they have to do. And it takes some time, but it's also very important for their survival. We thought about that in some ways as a metaphor for the church as well, because I don't think it comes as a surprise to anybody that we're in a time of tremendous change in the church. And so part of what's happening, I think, for us is that, you know, we're kind of like those salmon, you know, making that slowly but surely, making that transition from what has been, from our past, which certainly has gifts to give us, but also into this new environment that we find ourselves in. And the salmon, I think, provide a very powerful analogy for us as Christian people. You know, we can do the fish thing in Christianity. So I give you the salmon. I put a picture of some salmon up there, so if you want to take a look at them at some point, you can. The different species of them.
Well, and so tonight, Bernie, talk a little bit about, you know, what is in the Northwest in terms of, as I said, our religious landscape. And as we go through the week, we're going to have to be talking a little bit about how we like the salmon maybe have to change in order to thrive in the conditions here. So when you came in, you got a handout.
Everybody get one of these green ones?
There's some people up there that might want one.
I don't know if I can get one.
You got to make little paper airplanes. and I just wanted to go over some of this. Pretty much all of the figures and information on this handout comes, again, from our book, Pacific Northwest, The Nun Zone, which may be in the bookstore later this week, but it's a great book. It's really understanding what's going on out here. And I'll just go over a couple of the things that are on the sheet. It points out that most people in the Pacific Northwest do not participate in religious institutions and never have, making non-participation normal here. And fewer people participate in religious institutions anywhere in the U.S. There's never been a golden age of church life here.
It's not like they once went and now they stopped. They never went.
Right. I mean, some people did, obviously. But there's never been a predominance of Christians out here, so we can't talk about a post-Christian society because we've never been a Christian society. Other places they talk about post-Christian society because they've been Christian and the numbers are going down, but we've never been Christian out here. Getting back to that community thing, high mobility, both I think into the region and around the region and out of the region makes some of what makes community difficult out here. And of course, if you don't have a stable community, you don't have stable institutions. Again, there's no religious group that dominates. We'll look at the figures in just a second here. And I think if you do belong to a institutional religious body, you really have to make a conscious decision. And so maybe that changes the flavor of some of our religious institutions as well. Down below, you get some figures about religious affiliation in the Pacific Northwest.
Which side are we on?
Right, oh,
side.
I'm sorry.
We're
maybe on the back side.
Side 1 of 2, it says religious landscape in the Pacific Northwest.
So you see those numbers in bold. It says a little over one-third, 37% are affiliated with a religious group. And I kind of broke that down a little bit. And what they're talking about here, we have to make this distinction. When you ask the church bodies how many people they have, or the religious bodies how many adherents they have, these are the numbers they'll give you. If you ask people what they're affiliated with, you'll get way different numbers, and we'll talk about that in a second. But these are the numbers of if you ask the Catholics how many people they have on their rolls, they'll give you a number that'll be 11.3% of the population in the Northwest.
Now, these are numbers for Oregon and Washington, right?
Is it Oregon? Yeah.
I don't think Idaho is in here, or Alaska.
Yes, you're right. So just Oregon and it might be Alaska. I'm just looking at the front.
Alaska.
You might include. I'm just looking at the front of this. So this is, I think, primarily Oregon, Washington, and Alaska. That's a good question, John. You should read the book and tell me for sure. Oregon, Washington, and Alaska.
All right.
Okay, you're right. Okay, so this is Oregon, Washington, and Alaska. So again, I think we talked about these a little bit last night. So we have about 11% of the population is Catholic. Again, by no means, there's no dominant religious group in the Northwest, but they are the largest. The other two groups are kind of groupings, and I think actually the Mormons are the second largest religious body then. Lutherans make up about 2%. And what do Missouri Synod Lutherans, and was that an article? I'm trying to figure out that.
I think that they put the Missouri Synod in with the other conservative Christians.
They might be in it, but I think if you, I was just reading that, if you combine Missouri Synod Lutherans and ELC Lutherans, you're close to the Mormon number. And there's been more cooperation, I think, traditionally in the Northwest than maybe other regions.
Depending on where you are in the region, these numbers, obviously, this is for the whole region, so.
It varies a little bit by state.
In your county, you might have a huge Mormon, a temple or a stake or something, so it could be different.
So again, you can see, though, that the number of adherents are about 37%, somewhere rounded to about a third, and then about two-thirds are unaffiliated. Now, if you ask people, and this is on your sheet again, there's another third, about 38%, that identify with a religious group, but they're not involved in any way. So again, you ask them what church you belong to or what church are you affiliated with, and they'll say Lutheran, but they never go to a Lutheran church. So they're not on anybody's rolls. And then there's, again, a fourth, about 25%, when you ask them what religion are, they'll say none. And that, again, is what kind of distinguishes the Northwest, this high number of people that say none.
Interestingly, if you go across the border into British Columbia, that percentage of nones is even higher because, I'm pretty sure that then the identifiers are lower there. So there isn't that, in British Columbia at least, as it was explained to me, people will either say, I'm a member of a religious body and I go, or no, I have none. There isn't this sort of, we still got a lot of in-between.
Trees, so there's not so many in-between folks. I think, again, that group say they are a part of a religious group but don't really affiliate anywhere is higher here than elsewhere. So that just gives you a little understanding of what happens. On the back, in a nut of your handout, you see six characteristics of Pacific Northwest spirituality.
We put this on there so you guys could, we could get the conversation going again, because we know you love characteristics. So.
And I'm not going to go through all of them, but again, I think this is based on the material in the Nun Zone, that again, we have a lot of people who are spiritual but not religious, the ones that aren't connected to any religious body. Rugged individualism might influence their choice not to be connected to an institution. Institutions tend to be weaker out here, not only churches, but other social institutions as well. This is a land that's seen as a land of new beginnings. Number four is this non-institutional or anti-institutional mentality out here. The religious extremes rather than moderation. that those, I think, that are religious, you know, we have quite a few mega churches out here, and they do very well. And then also the entrepreneurial and enterprising religious experiments thrive out here. Again, this would be the some of the mega churches that are non-denominational. Louis Palau does very, he comes out as, he's out of Portland, isn't he? Right. And he has these huge kind of revival meetings that do very well. And if you're an entrepreneur and you want to start a church, there's a lot of material out there, a lot of people not connected to churches, so it's a, it could be a growth business.
Could be a big market for you. When there's a bishop who shall remain nameless in the Pacific Northwest, when he uses the word entrepreneurial, it's usually in encouraging his pastors to be more entrepreneurial. So he uses it as a compliment and also as a goal.
We probably aren't so sure. So the question that we'd like to discuss a little bit, you can, is especially those of you who come from elsewhere. This would be interesting for your perspective on this. How do you see what you're hearing about the spiritual life out here? How is that the same or different from where you're from or other places that you've lived? Or what, again, kind of strikes you?
One question I have is, I know the Mormons are a very fast-growing church. Mm-hmm. They've grown very rapidly in the Northwest. I mean, surprised me their numbers were that high. Is it that
and they are growing quite a bit out here. You know,
I think they're probably higher now, because this is like 6 or 7 years.
This was based on census. Yeah, well, these numbers will probably change over again with the census.
Yeah, it'll be interesting to see what they do.
So the question is.
Yes, yeah, so they.
You're talking about church affiliation and so on, and people are not affiliated, but they seem to be contra to the trend. I mean, they're
growing, right?
They're growing,
and they're kind of one of those maybe religious extremes that seem to be doing well.
You know, the other thing, you know, part of it is demographics. I mean, one of the reasons, one of the realities out here is that. You know, Mormons and some other conservative Protestant groups do tend to have larger families, for one thing. They also are very missionally minded. Every Mormon young person, you know, goes off on a mission and does this. And so evangelization of people is a very high value. And, you know, they're out there basically...
What? And even if they don't evangelize, bring a lot of people into the church, once you've done that, you know, to your mission, you come back and you're probably Mormon for life. So really a way of keeping that culture strong, I think, those missions.
My youngest daughter always wanted to be a Mormon when she was in middle school, and I said, well, why? And she says, they have gyms in their church.
They're very good at keeping their young people.
Yep.
And family's very important. I mean, there's some things that we probably...
But the church itself is organized. In Chicago, they have separate, it's not called church, whatever they call it. If you're a 20-something and you move from Utah to Chicago, you don't go to the big synagogue, it's temple.
Oh, it's
you
like
go to the special little, whatever it is,
state.
There's the state for the people under 20. So they
already
have their own, so they're keeping them. They're not.
Well, and they have their seminaries for their high school students, and before our school starts at 7 o'clock, and these Mormon teens go to school before that every morning.
Mm-hmm.
So again, a very strong...
So what about some other things that you've noticed about religious or spiritual life?
One of the things is more about Lutherans than just spiritual life in general, but two things. One is higher education. I remember when I applied, I decided back in 1950 about that I wanted to teach in a church-related school, preferably Lutheran, on the West Coast. I had one choice.
Right.
There wasn't one four-year college at that time. There's some others since then, two others. The other thing that I really noticed, I was involved with John and others in campus ministry in the Northwest for a long time. And Lutheran campus ministry is so different in Iowa, where you once were, or Minnesota, than it is in the Northwest. I mean, you go into these Midwest campuses, and there's a big Lutheran church sitting on the campus, and all kinds of kids.
Yeah.
And the church never quite figured out how to do Lutheran campus ministry. I mean, at Portland State, for example, I meant the stuff that came out of the church office about Lutheran campus ministry just seemed to be for some foreign country.
We were a little bit different there.
Yeah.
Well, we've got one campus pastor left in.
Yeah, we've got one campus ministry
left in Oregon.
You guys have one in Idaho, right? Moscow's the only one, I think, isn't it?
Right. Those were two. You know,
and maybe two in Washington now? Or there's three? Are there more?
Scott posted away you would go.
Right, and there's one at Eastern.
There's one in Bellingham.
But
partly it's a person, you know.
Church, but there's no big church on a campus. It's basically
right.
A campus congregation.
Right. Right.
So
the same thing with, you know, camping ministry. The camps out here I know are really struggling. And I know, I assume in the Midwest that they're doing a little bit better and there's a few more of them.
Speaking of demographics, do you know anything about age differences between mainstream Protestant churches on the West Coast and in other parts of the country? This is totally anecdotal, but when I think about the congregation I attended in Fargo versus mm-hmm. the congregation I attended in Bellingham, it seems to me there are a whole lot more gray heads in Bellingham than there were there. So I'm just wondering if...
We don't have any, I don't think we have any data on that.
Yeah,
but
it's
kind of
interesting.
Question. Yeah.
Yeah, and true of John's church too.
Sure.
Where there is a Sunday school, but you know, they have a hard time in my Episcopal church holding a Sunday school together.
My sense is that a lot of, the mainline churches out here, Lutheran churches, seem like they're an aging bunch. We're doing a little bit better where I'm at because we've got a preschool.
We've tried to be one of our, we've got part of our mission or our vision of our church, I don't even know what you call it, but we're cross-centered, cross-generational, and cross-cultural.
Uh-huh.
And we're trying real hard, you know, I hope we're doing okay in the cross-centered one. The cross-cultural is a little shaky, and the cross-generational, you know, I mean, this is what we're trying to live into, not necessarily what we already are.
Yeah.
So, but either just in general observations about religious life from your perspective.
Well, we spent 4 years in mid-Iowa, and are Native Westerners, and I always think about the time in Iowa as being surrounded by a community of faith.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I don't know, we've been there maybe 2 or 3 weeks. We were out on a little peace march, and here's one of the people that I work with. I don't think that ever happened in the West, any of the places I worked or lived in the West.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Now, just a fascinating notion to be surrounded by the community of faith, because here, it's...
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and it's the first time I felt like I didn't have to be embarrassed about being a Christian, and everybody went to church on Sunday mornings, so we went from the West to the Midwest. It was a very different experience for me culturally. Yeah.
I grew up in Illinois, and I felt surrounded by community of faith, even if people didn't actively attend a congregation. I think almost everyone had a membership role. I identified with a congregation.
Right.
So then when I moved, for instance, on Ash Wednesday, everyone knew what the ashes on your forehead meant. It wasn't unusual.
Yeah.
So I moved to Seattle and I go to Ash Wednesday, and then I had to sit and think about the statement I was making on my way home. And I was on a bus home. I had to catch two different buses. And you know, the first person's like, "Hey, you have a smudge." and then someone else asked if I was Catholic. So then I was trying to explain a little bit about Catholic versus Lutheran and the similarities and whatnot. And then someone else asked if I was Jewish. Making quite a statement by having
ashes,
ashes on my forehead.
That's a great story. I think that's very true.
I've had the same experience in Minneapolis. I remember, and this is probably 20 years ago, which we would have thought even better, I'd gone to Ash Wednesday service at noon and flew to Fargo, North Dakota, which is still in the heart of things. Somebody at the airport said, you have a smudge on your forehead. And then the next person thought, oh my, Lent's starting, I'm Catholic, it's Catholic. And I said, no, and explained the Lutheran. By the time I got to Fargo and was back to smudge again on my forehead, I was thinking, I better go to my hotel and wash this off. I had left a trail of guilty people across from Minneapolis to Fargo. They all felt guilty that they hadn't. But I've observed in Central Lutheran Church that it's only the gray heads that would turn up now on Ash Wednesday, and we can hardly get a weekly Lenten service. And I find myself thinking, I don't want to drive downtown for that. I could go to something out here in the suburbs without passing all of that. And what's really growing there are the, you know, I don't know if they're religious experiment. They're just these huge churches. We've got this one that used to be Baptist, but they don't call themselves Baptist. That is just this huge thing that's out there that I can see as soon as I get out on the freeway. And the really big, big churches tend to be non-denominational.
I think we have many of the same problems. We drive down to church on Sunday morning. We drive by the city lakes, which are beautiful, and they're full of bikers, rollerbladers, and people out walking.
There's a few distractions there.
And we go by two or three coffee shops in the summertime. People are out having coffee. Then we go a little further down the road, and there's a Lutheran church down, a beautiful building that probably had membership of 1,000 members, probably 30, 40 years ago. It's abandoned, just sitting there. It's a Lutheran church, beautiful brick building. And then we go down to our church, which we probably have about 500 people in this Sunday. It's been a very good summer this summer. But I mean, I think the same kind of problems you're grappling with.
I think so too. So when we get to the point where we're talking about faith practices, you know, hold that thought, because one of the things that I think that means is that if people are going to practice the faith, they're going to naturally be intentional about it. You know, they're going to make a decision and say, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to Ash Wednesday, or I'm going to, you know, be part of this catechumenate program or whatever. So, yeah, I saw a couple hints here.
I was going to make the observation that, for me, I never grew up in any place where Lutherans were big or where... Okay, I grew up in Western Canada, Alberta, British Columbia, in only small places. So all of my community of faith were all the other people who had any kind of church connections. So it was a cultural thing. And there were very few people that came right out and said they didn't.
Okay.
So the norm when I was a child in the late 40s and the 50s, was that it was a pretty homogeneous culture, all right?
But then there were different denominations.
Different denominations, yeah. But the community were all these people, and everybody sort of conformed to the Christian community,
okay?
And that was the norm. I came to Seattle to teach in a Lutheran school in West Seattle in the fall of 1960. That was the biggest church I had ever belonged to, where the school was.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been part of, I think your experience varies a great deal in the Northwest, depending on if you are in a heavily Lutheran place. I now live 2 miles from PLU for the last 40 years.
Okay.
So my culture is all around me. The people I worked in the school district with graduated, a lot of them, from PLU.
Yeah.
And then we all went to work in the same school district. So in my faculty room were also my congregation brothers and sisters. So it was almost like being in the Midwest, but in a microcosm.
So they're a little enclave. Well, it's kind of like Holden Village is one of those, too.
It's
kind of like, and here I am, of course.
I
was telling Phil, this, for most people in the Northwest, this is the largest Lutheran church we've ever gone to here.
Yeah. Well, in Tacoma, we have a very, very established and large associated ministries of Pierce County. It has been going now for 30 years or more. That is a huge interfaith effort of all the people that have any kind of connections to faith in our county.
Mm-hmm.
And Pastor Ron Vignette just, he was heavily involved in
sure.
that. But our leader person just retired, and now they've got a new person. But it's been like a model for
uh-huh.
a lot of other places. And I think what happens in the Northwest is that we don't have too many of anything, so we tend to work together.
I think ecumenical relationships tend to be stronger because they have to be.
Associated Ministries of Pierce County, and then another very strong one is Ecumenical Ministries of Pierce. And it is the case that the Northwest has some very strong ones for the reasons you cite.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody else had a hand up over here, I think.
Or should we move on to our... One more comment, then we'll move on
well,
to our...
Well, I was just thinking about your comments. I grew up in the Missouri Synod, too. And it was almost, even though we're out west here, it was almost you were in this sort of separate nation.
Mm-hmm.
And then my father went from Tillamook to Kennewick, and I remember Walla Walla. The neighboring pastor was 50 miles away, but that's where we went for Thanksgiving dinner. That's where we went for this. That's where we went for that. And you could live within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And
so there are those little cultural enclaves
yeah.
that have
yeah,
been.
Was, yeah.
Well, John's handing out it. We wanted to spend a little bit of time talking specifically among the nuns. Who are these people who say that they're not affiliated with any religious institution? And what it seems to be is that they're not necessarily atheists, or maybe they're not maybe agnostics, but they do have these spiritual beliefs. And one of the people we talked about yesterday as part of our grant project, we brought in these conversation partners. And Mark Shibley, who wrote a chapter in this book and has written other things on the nuns in the Northwest, teaches down at in Ashland at Southern Oregon University. And he came and talked to us a little bit more about who the nuns were. And again, if you take the sheet that John's handing out to you, you can.
Does everybody get one that wants one?
So they're basically, he came up that there are basically three groups of nuns, and there are probably others, but these were the kind of the major ones that you could really identify in the Northwest and perhaps elsewhere too. There's an anti-government. Much apocalyptic groups. I think of probably more the Eastern Washington, I think of the more it's Idaho, the Aryan Nation groups, the ones that are stockpiling weapons for the end of the world, things like that. I haven't had a lot of personal experience with them. But as we go through these groups, again, we're looking for people who have some examples of groups like this that you've been exposed to or know about. But do any of you have examples of these anti-government or apocalyptic millennialist groups that you've come in contact with, or even people you kind of think this way?
I think I think there's a tendency to try to isolate, think about people in rural areas, but in fact urban areas also have folks who kind of feel this way. So that's, and that's been a part of our tradition out here.
Some of the, do you have a good example, John? I'm trying to think if I can come up
with anything. Well, I know there was a group in Montana, a few years back, but that was mostly Eastern Montana. But I'm thinking of the group. There was an Ethiopian guy in Portland, Mulugeeta Sarah, who was attacked by a group of people who were part of a you know, kind of an Aryan Nations type deal in Southeast Portland. And yeah, I mean, there's been regular examples of that, I think. And Shibley is from Southern Oregon University in Ashland, and I think he's particularly thinking of some folks that are living around him.
Yeah. I think they're groups in
Medford. Yeah.
Okay. What would be, what?
Oh, I was thinking about my cousin who lived in Ashland, you know, which is not anti-government, but I'm talking about, you know, getting a certain kind of deed in your property so the sheriff couldn't set foot on it and that kind of thing.
Right.
We asked you this question yesterday. I forgot to bring back my newsprint, but what would be some of the spiritual yearnings of these people?
Which ones?
Of the apocalyptic millennialist group that were the anti-government folks. And again, we're kind of stereotyping, but of this first group up here, what might be some of what they're seeking?
Safety.
Yeah, because there's a lot of fear,
yeah,
I think.
So safety and security.
Mm-hmm. Power.
Power?
Mm-hmm. Homogeneity.
What?
Homogeneity.
Okay. Fearful of change, maybe?
I mean the opposite of multicultural.
Yeah.
Not change. I mean,
okay.
And diverse.
Good. Anything else that comes to mind that might be
I think there's a sense of loss, you know, something that either in the imagination or maybe even in reality was once there, a sense of entitlement perhaps that's been taken away and you know, people want to get it back, whatever it is.
Well, this may be dangerous territory to step into, but the people that are the leaders of these groups largely are white males.
Yeah, I think that's true.
Well, that could be some of the sense of loss,
there's
right?
Sense
that you
of
don't
loss.
Have the same power that they.
They're about to be losing ground as far as being the dominant force in society.
Okay. Those are good. Okay. So we'll come back to those later in the week, some of these yearnings. The next group on our sheet is the New Age or the New Spirituality group, and I know this is one that, you know, I've been a lot more influenced by personally. There's this little quote that Powell's books, how many, if you're not from here, you don't know about Powell's books, it's the human, yeah, okay, the biggest, is it the biggest independent bookstore in the,
I think so,
in the U.S.?
Yeah.
It's huge anyhow,
it's
but,
on the West Coast.
Yeah, and it's in Portland, and they have branches around the city, but it talks about the books in the non-Christian, non-Bible religious category more than doubled between 1991 and 1998. There's a lot of spiritual practices that incorporate metaphysical elements such as crystals, psychic consultations, shamanism, spiritual channeling, the 1987 harmonic convergence. Was that the one at Mount Shasta? Anybody was telling someone about it? Remember Mount Shasta?
There's still people out there.
There that have this.
Okay. For that.
Ashland's kind of a hotbed of some of. You've got Medford, you've got maybe the conservative folks there, and Ashland.
Medford's different than Ashland.
Ashland, you've got all the more of the New Age and spirituality, including Neil Donald Walsh, who I think he's made a lot of. His books have sold nationally on Conversations with God.
There's a lot of kind of diversity of nuns in Moscow. And a lot, in my experience, is that a lot of them are simply dropouts from a long time ago from mainline denominations for the most part, who found them so deadly boring and a total waste of their time, nor of any interest to them, or nor did the denomination didn't pay any attention to them, that they would read stuff or they would find some people or they would, you know, maybe, maybe there's a little bit more mystery that they can hang on to because there wasn't any mystery. And I think it's boredom, and I think the same thing gave rise to a lot of the nature of religion as well. People with really good, strong
sense of the sacredness of the world, of Earth, that they were not getting any time or space or attention within their long-held denominations, their church, mm-hmm. the Christian tradition.
So in
the absence of that in church, they found this other side.
So what is Moss Tower? Is there anything particular you can point to?
A lot of our friends.
Okay, and what do they do, or where do they find their
Unitarian Church?
Yeah.
Or just the social circles. You know, they have women's circles, drum circles.
Okay.
Contra dancing. You know, all the social circles. We know more people.
Peace Coalition.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Women's Center.
So they found grouping of like-minded people, but not within the church.
But very intentional.
And they know
exactly what they want. They know that they want more, and the churches
are. So what are those yearnings again? You've identified some of them, but it's like mystery, acknowledging the sacredness of Earth. Is it community? What some of the other things that they're searching for, yearning for, or have found?
Relevance.
Relevance, okay.
Activism.
Okay.
Advocacy.
Okay.
And I also think, you know, for some people, it's just something that engages their mind.
Okay. Intellectual stimulation, maybe?
Yeah.
Well, decent music. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Well, are there other yearnings that you see in the New Age, New Spirituality group?
It's more inclusive.
And do you have an example?
By that I mean that traditional churches have put up barriers, like there's rules of who's in and who's out. And modern movements in spirituality are not like that.
Okay. Yeah.
I think you're coming down to the fundamental issue that many people just don't believe Christianity is the only way to reach God. And they're not going to come to a Christian church because they want to reach God in a different way.
Okay.
Or they at least want to allow some room for other people to reach God.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's...
So universalism would be a name for it, that there are many. Either everyone's going to reach God or there's a variety of ways.
There are a variety of ways, non-exclusive. Yeah, I think that's... And it's interesting that I'm trying to think of the stuff I just saw not long ago, but in fact, most lay Christians actually believe that, you know, that there are...
Oh, yeah, I saw that, too, just the other day, that even fundamental...
Or where their pastors are.
Even fundamental Christians would say that there's more than one way to...
Even people in very conservative denominations are ready to make some...
People are ahead of their pastors.
Yeah.
And some of that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or sometimes their pastors are maybe closet universalists.
Mm-hmm. What?
Yeah. Well, and then the third category that he found in these nuns are the nature religion. I think that got touched on the other day that, you know, in a sense, nature is almost worshipped. The ancient forest is a source for spiritual enrichment and renewal. Some of these bumper stickers, may the forest be with you, tree hugger, dirt worshiper. And again, you know, trying to connect back to the earth, finding meaning in the wilderness. Some people do it by trying to find out more about Native American spiritualities that seem to be more linked to the earth, and certainly ours often are. And especially in the Northwest, where the landscape dominates the area. You know, Mount Rainier. There's a book about Mount Rainier when the mountain was. When the mountain was God.
When the mountain was God.
Yeah. I think,
too, that there's a really reaction against the traditional stance of the Christian tradition toward nature.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Real backlash against
it. Well, yes. It's here. We're like on spaceship Earth until we die and we blast off. Our language continues to keep doing that. We don't honor Earth as something that has deeper significance than just a nest.
Though you could find it within our theology if you do. We'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow. But I think traditionally, we not, we've treated it as something to be used and thrown away rather than cherished.
Augustine, like, who's not recent, talked about humans as walking earth.
So again, examples that you see of this nature spirituality or some of the yearnings you see coming out of this type of spirituality. And again, it's just, you know, care for the environment. You know, wanting to preserve the environment.
One of the more interesting trends that I've noticed that doesn't necessarily fit into this, but, one of the things, regardless of where you find yourself along the theological or religious spectrum, it seems like it's always smart to pay attention to what's going on in evangelical churches, because there seems to be a lot of energy there. And one of the things that I have found fascinating is the way that a lot of those churches are embracing care for creation.
Creation's right, yeah.
It's just amazing. There's a guy I know down in Clark County, Peter Illion, I can't even remember the name of his organization working with students, but I mean, he's everywhere, you know, working on issues, and he's a Foursquare pastor. And,
oh, really?
Yeah. It's just been very interesting to talk with him. So.
Yeah, one of the things we got a kick out of as we were talking about the nuns and spiritualities, I think on the back of your sheet, we were looking for examples of some of these different spiritualities. And one of the person found the website in Portland of the Salmon and Hazelnut Family Fellowship, which they organize potlucks and, I guess, pagan activities. But you can go on the website and they have a whole, they're creating their own, again, connections, sacred space, family events.
It's basically people that live in Southeast Portland.
Yeah, same neighborhood.
I used to think pagan was a bad word until I came to.
That's right.
But yeah,
I am one.
No, they've been around for a long time.
Yeah,
that's right. They have a great sense of the sacred.
Well,
yeah. Well, other yearnings are kind of, I guess even questions or comments as we kind of wind down here. Sure.
I was going to say yearning, it's not necessarily just in the Northwest, but for some of the New Age and New Spirituality and things, is that, you know, Christianity is so head-driven, it's difficult to find silence or a way to use your body. So some of the other, by creating more space for silence or meditation or a physical practice, it's a different way of worship that we've just completely left out of mainstream religion.
Another good one.
Things that acknowledge the fact that we actually do have
bodies.
Walking earth is,
But also,
yoga and movement disciplines, other ways.
Body movement. And also the silence and the meditation that we've kind of dropped out of our practices, too.
One thing I think, going along with that, that we've lacked is, as Margaret Dawn has said, and other people, you profess these things, the head stuff, but where's the therefore? Where's the, what are you going to do about, what does that mean for your life?
So what difference does it make?
That you believe in God, the creator, heaven and earth. So what?
Yeah.
we move on. We just state statements and don't
so,
do
so, so, so we're pre- yeah, we're in our head quite a bit, especially as Lutherans, I think.
That's what happens when you have a religious movement that's born in a university.
Well, I think any other comments here, John?
I think a couple things, because we want to come back around to some of this stuff. But I mean, Martha's been good about working there. We're disappointed in that. We didn't get enough yearnings last night, so she said she was going to get some from us tonight. Because what we want to do is link those up with faith practices, and I think that. Thank you for pressing.
The question about we'll give you a preview of tomorrow night. But what we want you to be thinking about is these yearnings that we've talked about. What are our theological resources within our Lutheran tradition, or whatever your tradition is, that speak to these? So that's what we'll be talking about tomorrow. So you can start thinking about that. And we'll use this metaphor tomorrow about maybe there's some traditions we've lost sight of, like the creation spirituality that's in our attic that we need to bring down to the living room. Maybe there's some things that have to go back up there. But you can be thinking about those and add those to our discussion tomorrow.
I think the other two things I'd say would be the fragility of institutions. I mean, one of the things that Patricia Killen, who did this, edited this thing, says is, you know, the fact that there is a PLU here and there is a Olden Village here, in some ways, you know, these places are miracles in a way. I mean, they're basically a testimony to some resilience, the fact that they're here. And the other thing I think, you know, that she talks a lot about, and I think is important, because there is no dominant, you know, religious grouping in the Northwest, when people think about, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian, you know, there isn't, you know, an obvious example out there to say, well, that's what it's like, or that's what it's like. And so one of the words that people have been using here is intentional. So there's a sense that whatever you do, you know, you have to be intentional about it, because it's not like it's going to get reinforced by the surrounding culture. So that, you know, can be a negative thing, but it can also be a positive thing, because it means that whatever you do, it's going to be something that you know, has some commitment to it. So.
You're going to close the prayer?
Am I the closer?
You're the closer, I think.
Okay, I'm the prayer tonight. Okay. Gracious God, we thank you for this place and for this time together, and for this chance to be with one another and to think about how you are at work in our world. We ask that you would continue to be with us and open our eyes to all of the places in which you are at work. In Jesus' name.
I guess we'll just remind you, too, that we've got all these handouts on our website and also our adult ed curriculum if you want to do something in your own churches on this.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you.